Well, thank you for being here this morning. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That was the text of a sermon preached on a wintry day like this in January 1850. There's a young man who was traveling on that snowy day, and really just to get out of the snow, he stepped into a church service on a Sunday morning. This young man had grown up in church. Both of his grandparents had a godly influence on him. And when he was a child and a teenager, he took pride in the fact of how religious and moral he was. He thought he was a pretty good fellow. But as he grew into his adult years, he began to realize that he wasn't good enough, that his own righteousness was like filthy rags, that he didn't measure up, and he was struggling with guilt, wondering what he should do to be right with God. And so he steps in out of the snow, this little primitive Methodist church, and the pastor, it was so snowy, the pastor didn't show up. And a layman had the responsibility of preaching. And he chose as his text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." This guy had never preached before. And so it didn't take him long to run out of things to say. He just started repeating that. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And finally he spotted the one stranger in the little congregation, this young man. And so he singled him out, said, "Young man, you look miserable. And you're going to stay miserable until you look unto Jesus and be saved." And this man's testimony is, as soon as he said that, I knew he was telling the truth. It was true for me. I was trying to do 50 different things, but I only needed to do one thing. Look to Jesus and be saved. And he got saved that snowy morning, January 1850. That's a testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Maybe the greatest man ever preached in the English language. What if they'd called off church that day? Right? Could be that even on a snowy morning like this, you could look unto Jesus and be saved. Open your Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to continue to walk through John chapter 18. Start reading this morning in verse 28. And really a lot of what we're going to do is read the Bible together. When I was a freshman in college, I had to take a course called Humanities. It was kind of a survey as fine arts and Western civilization, which I thought maybe I should be able to test out of. I mean, I already knew both Hank Williams Jr. and Senior. What else would I need to learn about? But in that humanities course, the professor would put up a slide of a famous work of art and talk about when it was done and why it was important, how it fit into Western civilization. And he would play some great pieces of music, talk about the instruments that were playing and the composer and its place in the history and development of composition. And I really started kind of liking that class. In fact, some of the music was so beautiful as he'd play it and he'd talk about it. I almost wanted to say, "Shh, just, could we just listen?" And sometimes there are texts that are so beautiful and powerful that I'm afraid I'm going to be like that guy that's just talking over them. I want you to hear what the Bible says. It's far more powerful, far more important than what I'll add to it by explaining it. So we're going to read this whole text because it's a unit. We're going to read together 29 verses from John chapter 18, verse 28, all the way through John chapter 19, verse 16. This is the John's account of the trial of Jesus before the Roman authority, Pilate. Remember last week we saw that when Jesus was arrested, he was put on trial before Annas and Caiaphas, the Jewish authorities. And they had already determined that they were going to condemn him to die. They were just going through the motions so that as early as possible, they could condemn him and get him to Pilate so that he might be executed. This morning, we're going to look at the next phase of the trial, how Jesus is put on trial before the Roman governing authority, Pilate. And I think that as I study this text, I'm convinced that John was there. He was an eyewitness. He walked right into Pilate's praetorium and witnessed this, which, as you'll see in the text, he could have done. And he tells it with such power that I think we need to read all of it together. And I'll make comments from time to time to make sure you're following the story. Trust the Lord to speak to you this snowy morning as we read Jesus on trial. Verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That's Pilate's house where the governor is. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Remember, we looked at that last week. That was the last verse. The hypocrisy of the Jewish authorities who were conspiring to have an innocent man executed, but they didn't want to go and defile themselves in the Gentiles' home. They're concerned, remember, about cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. This hypocrisy. Verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now make sure you understand John's narrative remark there in verse 32. The Jews were under Roman occupation and they didn't have technically the authority to execute somebody. Sometimes they took matters into their own hands and did it anyway. Right? Remember Stephen? The mob would rise up and stone him. But if the Jews were to execute someone, they would do it by stoning them to death. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, the Gospel of John tells us, in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 8 and again in John chapter 12, Jesus had looked forward to his own death with language like this, "When I am lifted up from the earth." Jesus has consistently been talking about his own death as crucifixion, not stoning. And so this is why John says the reason that Jesus is going to be executed by the Romans and not the Jews is because he's been promising that he's going to be lifted up. And part of that is probably to fulfill the statement from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that says, "Cursed is the man who hangs on the tree." And the Blessed One becomes cursed on our behalf. And he'd been saying that all along. Verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." It's not of this realm. Let me make sure you understand verse 36 because it's often misunderstood. When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's not declaring that he has no interest in our lives here. "My kingdom is not of this world." That's not Jesus saying, "All I'm interested in doing is saving souls and getting you to heaven. I'm not interested in life here in this world." That's a misunderstanding of this text. When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's not saying, "All I'm interested in is the next life," because that's not consistent with the whole counsel of God's word, is it? When Jesus is born, the angels declared peace on earth. He's interested in justice and in righteousness in the here and now. And so when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's not saying, "I'm not concerned about our lives here." The grammar of this statement, "My kingdom is not of this world," speaks to the source and the nature of his kingdom. Jesus is saying the source and the nature of my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. So he's saying to Pilate, "Pilate, I'm not like you. I don't need Caesar to make me a king. The source of my kingdom is not Rome, it's not you, it's not the chief priests, it's not of this world. It's from above. And the nature of my kingdom is not like your kingdom. If I was like you, I would need soldiers and I would have to establish my authority by force. But that's not what my kingdom is like. The source and the nature of my kingdom is different than the source and the nature of your kingdom. It's not of this world. That's what Jesus is saying. Remember, when he comes preaching the gospel in the beginning, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. When he says my kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying it's only in the future far away up in heaven. No, he's just saying it's not like you, Pilate. The source and the nature of my kingdom is different. Verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? We're going to settle there next Sunday morning. But Pilate's not really looking for an answer, because as soon as he asked the question, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and says to them, I find no guilt in him. That's the first public pronouncement by Pilate of the innocence of Jesus. I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? He's poking at him there. From now on, he's going to call Jesus the king of the Jews, not because he has reverence for Jesus, but because he's making fun of the high priest, your king. Should I release for you the king of the Jews? Verse 40, so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Remember, in the book of Acts, we find record of Peter's second great sermon. And when he confronts the people in Jerusalem of their sin, one of the things he says is, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you instead. And here's what they're doing. Chapter 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now that's a short sentence, but don't pass by it too quickly. The scourging was the 39 lashes, ripping and cutting his flesh with a whip. The scourging was a cruelty that exceeded only by the crucifixion itself. In fact, many people died from the scourging. It's a terrible, terrible treatment. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. And to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Second time. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says to them, Behold the man. John wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to look at him. Bloodied and beaten, humiliated. Behold the man. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for, here's his third witness, I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, not all the Jews, you understand, the Jewish religious authorities, the leaders of the Jews, answered him, We have a law, and by that law we ought to die, or he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. In their rage, the authorities let the truth slip out, that their real grievance against Jesus. The real accusation was not treason that he was a king, but blasphemy that he claimed to be the Son of God. And John says this made Pilate even more afraid. What's that tell us? That he has been afraid from the beginning. And now he's even more afraid. That's important. In biblical narrative, in Bible stories, we almost never find a direct description of emotion. The Bible might say somebody trembles or falls down, but that almost never says they were afraid. So when the Bible does make a direct description of emotion, he was even more afraid. It's because it's important for us to know that Pilate is tossed and driven by fear. He's afraid. Verse 9. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me." The pronouns are emphatic. "You do not speak to me. You're a nobody. I'm a somebody. You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." There's a tone of compassion there from Jesus, but not absolution. Pilate is guilty, but Caiaphas is more guilty. And much of what's going on there in verse 10 and 11 is Jesus saying, "Pilate, you don't even know what's happening. You are in so far over your head. Nothing's happening here that's beyond what God's purpose and plan calls for. You have no authority whatsoever except what God gives you." Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. The grammar there is he kept on making. He repeatedly made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. For everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Pilate served at the whim of a volatile and suspicious man, Tiberius Caesar. Therefore, verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, the bema, and placed him at a place called the pavement. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, 6 a.m. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They gave up both their claim for freedom and their hope of the Messiah. "We have no king but Caesar." So then Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. I pray that the words of that great text find a place in your heart and mind. Here in the text, we're going to return to this next week and drill down into a couple of areas. But for this morning, I want you to see that here in the text, Jesus said, "For this I was born. For this reason I came into the world, so that I could testify to the truth." "I'm here to tell you the truth," Jesus says. Of course, he is the truth. And I want you to see how this text, this trial, speaks to us the truth in a couple of important areas. First of all, in reading this account of Jesus' trial before Pilate, we see the truth about ourselves. Remember, James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror, and when we look into it, we see ourselves. And when we look carefully at Pilate, if we're honest, we see some reflection of ourselves. For example, like Pilate, we claim to be strong when we're actually so weak. Pilate had all the trappings of power and pride. He spoke strong words. He used sarcasm. He sat on the judgment seat. But in reality, he's getting pushed around by everybody in the story. The crowds, the Jewish authorities, Jesus. He's pushed by his fear. He's afraid. And we learn here that it's a good thing to learn, even as a child, to declare, We are weak and He is strong. Because strength is such an illusion. We're like Pilate. We claim to be strong, but we're actually so weak. Like Pilate, we know what is right, yet we do what is wrong. Would you admit that about yourselves? Three times Pilate declares unequivocally, I find no guilt in Him. And then he has Him scourged. I find no guilt in Him. And then he condemns Him to die. He knows the truth about this man. He understands that if he did the right thing, he would let him go. But instead, he has him scourged and humiliated and crucified. When he asks him the question, where are you from? It's because deep down inside, he suspects that this is no ordinary man. When he hears, this is the Son of God, something inside of him testifies. He knows what is right, but he does what is wrong. That's true for us oftentimes. And finally, I want you to see this truth about ourselves. Like Pilate, when confronted by Jesus, we try to avoid choosing. Don't we? Just put it off. Delay. Avoid. It's interesting that when we read this story, we find Pilate shuffling back and forth between the Jews on the outside and Jesus on the inside. Pilate is the one who's supposed to be in charge, but he's running back and forth like an errand boy, this side and that side. He's literally torn between the two. He's two-faced. He's too double-minded. He is doing his best to try to keep from making a decision, but finally, he has to sit down on the judgment seat. And in judging Jesus, he judges himself, doesn't he? So here again, we find this truth that when it comes to Jesus, either we embrace him as the cornerstone of our lives, or we'll try to pass by, and in passing by, we'll stumble over him to our own doom. Finally, he had to decide. It's interesting that John intentionally observes that Pilate, trying to avoid judgment, sits down on the bema. It's technical language in the New Testament. He sits down on the judgment seat. That's chapter 19, verse 13. And there on the bema, from the judge's bench, the judgment seat, the official place of authority to judge, he declares that Jesus should be crucified. And the reason that catches our attention is because in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus has already said that the Father has given me the authority to judge. I'm the judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, for we must all appear before the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And so we read this understanding that this whole thing is a joke. That Pilate would pronounce judgment on Jesus? That's not how it works. Pilate is, in a sense, pronouncing judgment on himself. Because you can't avoid making a decision when you stand face to face with Jesus. And so we learn these truths about ourselves. But of course, the primary focus of the text is never us. It's always Jesus. And I want you to see the truth about Jesus in this text. There are really two. The first we just need to mention because it was our focus last week. The focus of the text is the truth of the innocence of Jesus. Isn't that the repeated focus? One of the primary reasons John's telling this story is to make sure we understand that the Roman governor thoroughly examined him and said not once, not twice, but three times, I find no guilt in this man. We've already seen that in the Jewish trial, right? The innocence of Jesus. So when we look to Jesus, we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That faultless, blameless Lamb who becomes sin on our behalf. We discover the truth of His innocence and the truth of His glory. And this is a surprising truth in some ways. John has mentioned to us in chapter 18, verse 32, that the way that Jesus died is important. It was important that he be crucified. Because Jesus has continued to talk about the cross. I'll be lifted up. And when I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to me. In fact, one of the things Jesus kept saying is, when I'm lifted up on the cross, it will be my glory. What? And when we read this text, we see His glory revealed, don't we? In a surprising way. As we behold the man and witness his rejection and his suffering and his humiliation, we find ourselves convinced that He's not lying, He's the truth. That He's not just Jesus of Nazareth, He is the King. Convinced that He is the Son of God. And that He will not be judged by us. He alone is the rightful judge of all mankind. And this attempt to humiliate Him only accentuates His glory. And somehow what should be repulsive to us has this wondrous attraction to us. We love this man because of how he loved us. We respect him because of how he laid his life down for us. And even in this weakness, we see his great strength. And in his condemnation, we recognize his authority. And what should be his humiliation, we catch a glimpse of his glory. He's testifying to the truth. Way back in John chapter 8 and chapter 3 and chapter 12, Jesus has said, I'll be glorified when I'm lifted up. And if I'm lifted up, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. Today, look unto Jesus and be saved. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, I pray that as we've exalted the Lord Jesus this morning, that you would draw people to him, that some could be saved today and your name glorified. Lord Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. We serve you because you're the King of Kings. We praise you because you're the Son of God, our Savior. We glory in the cross. And I pray that you'd always help us to be a people who preach Christ crucified. And Jesus, we rejoice and give you thanks that your kingdom is not of this world. It's an everlasting kingdom established in righteousness and peace. Hallelujah. We praise your name. Let's continue for a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of response today. This would be a kind of an unusual day to be saved, snow outside. In some ways, a kind of an unusual sermon to respond to, so direct and simple, just reading the Word. But it could be this morning, through the simplicity of the Bible read and the reality of Christ humiliated and crucified, you see His glory. And as He's lifted up, you find yourself drawn to Him. Would you come to Christ today? Look unto Him and be saved. Maybe you've been trying to do dozens of different things to make yourself right, but this morning you realize you only need to do one thing. That's come to Jesus. We want to give you a chance to do that today. Would you come to Jesus? Let's stand together and sing, and as we're singing, you come.
Alas, and did my Savior